Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, portion of chapter 13. John 13. We'll read the first 30 verses of this chapter. Our text for this evening is found in verses 14 and 15 of this passage. We hear the word of God in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found here in John 13, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15, where we read, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it was Thursday evening of the Passion Week, the day before Christ would lay down his life upon the cross, the time that the disciples would yet be with their Lord was very brief. No doubt they could sense that things were building toward a climax. And we would think that there would have been a rather quiet, somber attitude among them all. They had come together in the upper room to partake of the Passover feast with Jesus. We might expect that the disciples would have been quite meek, that submission would have been in much evidence, that their hearts and minds would have gone out to Jesus. But that was not the case. Rather, they had been disputing at great length about which of them might be the greatest in the kingdom. It was, it seems, the ambition of each of the disciples to have the highest place. Each one seemed to think that he was uniquely suited for special consideration and was qualified for a great position. Apparently, the idea of power possessed them, to have power over others, to have others bow before them and recognize their worth, to have others serve them. They ate, drank, slept little else than the grand thought of having dominion and rule. And so they were much inclined to be pushing themselves to the forefront at every opportunity, trying to surpass one another at every turn, calling attention to themselves constantly, boasting of their abilities and strengths. So intense was the competition among them that the mother of two of them became the advocate of her sons, asking Jesus if one of her sons could sit on his right hand and the other son on the left when he came into his kingdom. Pride. Awful pride. Stinking pride. The root of all sin. Certainly that sin of pride is found in an absolute sense in the unbelieving wicked. But this sin is no less present in the people of God, in us, in our flesh. Yes, by grace we have the new life of regeneration in our hearts, but we still carry with us on this side of the grave our sinful flesh, that old man. And this pride is always present with us to one extent or another. Certainly the heart of the passage before us here in John 13 is the cross. That's at the center of it all. Our need to be washed from our sins, also our foolish pride, by the Savior. But I would especially direct your attention this evening to the powerful example of the Lord Jesus here an amazing example of humility, an example of servanthood. We must see our calling in this light. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, Christ's example of servanthood. We notice, first of all, the amazing example. Secondly, the spiritual significance. And finally, our solemn calling. Obviously, everything was ready for the Passover feast. Preparations had been made there in the upper room. However, custom demanded that their feet had to be washed before they could begin the supper. They wore sandals, of course, and their feet were dusty and dirty. It was unthinkable that they could begin without the feet of each guest being washed. Notice, too, that everything needed for the washing of their feet was there. There was water, a basin, a towel. The only thing lacking was a servant to perform that lowly task of getting down on his knees before each one, washing the dust from their feet, drying their feet with a towel. Yes, it was a lowly task. We can imagine the scene. Can't you picture the 12 there in the upper room? Likely fidgeting a little bit in their seats, waiting for someone else to do this task. Did it not enter their minds that one of them should take care of this matter so that they could get on with the significant activities of this evening? No doubt the situation stared each of them in the face. And each one refused to lower himself beneath the others. Their pride and self-esteem would not allow them to stoop that low. And then, without a word, and as we read, loving his people unto the end, and knowing that the Father had given him all things, and that he came from God and went to God, Jesus arose from the table and removed his outer cloak and wrapped that towel around himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, got down to his knees, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Yes, Jesus himself, our blessed Lord and Savior, did that. He who is the only begotten Son of God in our flesh. Can you fathom such a thing? Does not the beauty and the simplicity of it all overwhelm you? Does it not bring a tear to your eye to picture the Lord Jesus humbled so? Undoubtedly, the Apostle Peter has this amazing incident in mind when he writes in his first epistle, "Be ye clothed with humility." Be ye clothed with humility. With that servant's towel, Jesus had literally girded himself with humility. So great was that humility that he, the Lord and Master, the very Son of God, the King, did the work of a common slave. And the context emphasizes that Jesus did this knowingly. He understood that very night his sufferings would be intensified. Yea, his hour had well nigh come. The next day he would be crucified. crucified for the salvation of these proud disciples, with one exception. But not only for them, but also for many others who are equally proud and haughty. Yea, for you, for me, as God's children, was it ever made clearer that he came to minister and not to be ministered unto? Was it ever made any more plain what kind of a kingdom the Lord Jesus would establish? And Jesus was also aware that he could return to the Father and be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation, but only in the way of his establishing of that kingdom in perfect righteousness. In other words, he had to go all the way, humbling himself even unto the cruel and shameful death of the cross. So it was in the deep consciousness of his kingship that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. But that sudden, unexpected action on the part of Christ seems to have been especially provoking to the Apostle Peter. As Jesus made his way around the room on his hands and knees, he comes to Peter, and the impetuous disciple exclaims, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Mine?" Peter speaks in pride. He means the others might allow you to do this for them, but that is to their shame. They ought to know better. Don't you see, Jesus? I know better. I'm better than they. Do masters wash their servants' feet? Why, that's unheard of, Lord. But to Peter's outburst, Jesus patiently replies, "What I do thou knowest not now, but hereafter thou shalt know." The Lord Jesus refers, of course, to Pentecost, the time when the Spirit would be poured out unto the church, and the Spirit would call to mind all that Jesus had said. The Spirit would lead them into all the truth. But Peter was not to be reasoned with at this point. He responds, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Makes it extremely emphatic. Literally, we read, "Thou shalt never wash my feet unto all eternity." Then, almost strangely, seeming to put almost an undue emphasis upon the foot washing, Jesus tells Peter, "If I do not wash thy feet, you have no part with me." And in response to those sobering words, the apostle swings way to the other extreme. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." First, he accuses Jesus of doing something unnecessary or of doing too much. He doesn't need his feet washed. Then he accuses Jesus of not doing enough. "My hands and my head also." But the Lord Jesus assures him that only the feet need to be washed. Then they are clean, every whit. So the Master washes Peter's feet, the feet of the remaining disciples. He then replaces his cloak, takes again his seat, and then asks that penetrating question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" That question comes to us too, beloved. Do we understand this amazing example? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now what does this really mean? Is this perhaps Jesus instituting another sacrament in the church? A sacrament of foot washing? There have been various attempts down through the years to make of this example of Jesus a sacrament, particularly in the Romish church. But it's very clear that we do not have here the institution of a sacrament, nor even of a special ceremony that could be perhaps kept on one day of the year or observed periodically. No. The words of Jesus are not as easy as that. The washing of the feet of guests before a meal was a local custom in that land, rooted in the geography. Palestine was a land with a hot, dry, dusty climate. And the people wore sandals. They traveled much on foot, with the result that their feet became dusty, dirty. If the events of the text had occurred in some cold northern climate, perhaps the custom would have dictated that the attention was given to having the feet of the guests warm and dry. And notice that Jesus does not say, "This do ye," but he says, "Do as I have done." In other words, he is providing an example that must be followed carefully and faithfully. It's an example that goes far beyond this specific outward act. Do as I have done spiritually in your hearts. From your heart, Jesus has performed an act that is somehow essential to the kingdom which he would establish, an act that is vital for all of his servants to imitate. And that's why he places such an emphasis upon it. We must do it, beloved, in all our life. Must do it as Jesus did it. If we are members of his kingdom, this act of the Lord Jesus was a highly symbolic act. First of all, the fact that he performs the work of a servant symbolizes his love and humility. He loves his church unto the end. He will not stop loving her, no matter how unworthy she shows herself to be. For his love for his church is not based on that at all. His love is not based upon our lovableness, not upon how attractive we are, not upon any goodness in us. Understand, there is nothing that Christ will not do for his people. Generally, then, this act brings together all that Christ does as the anointed of God, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. It stands vividly as the climax in his humiliation, beginning with his lowly birth in the fullness of time, his suffering, the contradiction of sinners all his life long, his being put at naught, though he is the very Son of God. And going forward, this act was symbolic of the work, especially symbolic of that work which Jesus would perform the very next day, on that accursed tree of the cross. The water he poured out into the basin pointed to his precious blood, which he so willingly would shed upon that cross. The dust upon the disciples' feet stands for the pollution and corruption of sin, the fact that they are caught in the terrible muck and mire of sin. And since the disciples represent the church, that dust represents the corruption of our sins as well. Looking at this whole incident from this point of view, it really explains why it was so terrible for Peter to say, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." We understand, of course, that Peter spoke in ignorance, but a terrible thing to say nonetheless. Really, the apostle's statement means, "Thou shalt never cleanse me from my sin by your blood, because I don't need that." It also explains Jesus' response as well. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." We need to be washed, cleansed by the blood of the Savior. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom built upon perfect righteousness. And for that reason, it can and shall endure forever. But there is no place in that kingdom for sin, corruption, defilement. All those that enter in must be made whiter than snow, must be clothed in a spotless wedding garment. We are to have a place in that kingdom, beloved. We must be washed from our sins by our servant King, the Lord Jesus Christ. How that truth burned within the heart of the Lord Jesus that night. He had set his face to the cross. He would wash every member of his elect church in his precious blood. He will ensure that each one of his sheep will appear without spot or blemish among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. So truly there is rich symbolism of the cross, the need for the cross here in our text. And yet that doesn't get to the heart of the example that Jesus sets before us. And we must see that there is a calling here that falls to each one of us. There is something here that is our duty to do in humble gratitude. "Ye ought also to wash one another's feet." Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and Master, do this," God forbid that we would suppose that we are somehow exempt, that we're too good. Let us remember the Lord and Master is speaking. Is a servant greater than his master? Are we in some way better than he? Are there some things which he does that are beneath our dignity? If we would think so, then we are proud, and we reveal that we haven't learned the first lesson of the kingdom of heaven, which is humility. Beloved, these are words of life that we must hear. And this is a heavenly example that we must follow by the grace of God. Exactly what is our calling? First of all, we're shown in the most striking, beautiful way that all the followers of Christ are to show forth and reflect the humility that is in Christ so perfectly and wonderfully. That humility is above all self-denial. It's unto that that Jesus had called those that would follow him. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, follow me. As beautiful as self-denial is, it is so, so difficult to practice. It's by the grace of God that we can see glimpses of that. In one another, even, we see it in a brother or sister. We can be struck by it. A brother or sister, even a young person that we see going about their life really giving no thought to themselves. Clearly, they count others greater than self. And they're not worried about their own popularity or their own advantage, but they're concerned about the welfare of others. And they're not competing, they're not striving for attention or honor. They're really content to be unnoticed and to remain in the background. By the grace of God, we see it from time to time, imperfectly, of course. But we must look at ourselves as we have our place within the Church of Christ, also as it's manifest here. Do we live in the congregation saying, as it were, I want to serve rather than serve me? Do we show love instead of worrying about whether someone loves us? Are we of a lowly disposition even if no one seems to notice? If no one else really seems to appear humble? That's the first aspect of our calling with regard to this powerful example of the Lord Jesus. May this characterize Byron Center, PRC, that in love you serve one another. But in addition, the Lord Jesus teaches us to labor for the spiritual purification of our brothers and sisters. That's the implication of washing one another's feet. The feet refer to our walk, our daily way through this life. And there is much of the dust and grime of sin that cleaves to each one of us as we walk our pilgrim journey. Yes, by grace we cry for pardon, are assured of our forgiveness. We believe that we have been justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. We believe that no one can condemn us, for it is God that justifies. It is God who has graciously forgiven us all our sins upon the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We also believe in God's work of sanctification. And we're mindful of the fact that that's a lifelong process. It involves that daily purification, that constant, unrelenting battle against sin that is in us and all around us. The first article of the fifth head of the Canons of Dort brings it out, this reality, very well. We read, whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Clearly implies the battle of faith. That struggle. In that we are called by this Word of God to help each other, assist one another in that daily conflict. It's a vital part of the communion of the saints in love. Must help each other even to be mindful of our sins and shortcomings and failings. Must be there to encourage each other to be faithful. It's our calling. But we must remember the heart of this calling is to do this as servants. As servants. Think about it. Humanly speaking, how easy it would have been for the Lord Jesus to rail against His disciples there in the upper room. Come on, you guys. Why don't you, proud men, wash one another's feet? Must I do that? Don't you know who I am? That I am the great King, the very Son of God in truth? Oh, no, no. Of course not. Jesus could never have done that. He loved His own, even to the end. And so when we wash one another's feet, we must make sure that we do not approach this task in foolish pride, looking down our noses at an erring brother or sister, as if we have no sin, as if we're a little bit better, as if we would never do the things He has done, as if we're really too good to busy ourselves with someone who is so sinful and unworthy. God forbid. Let us approach one another in the humility of a fellow servant, forgetting self, loving the brother or sister, loving their soul. What does that really imply for us? Yes, it involves pointing out to each other our shortcomings, our failings, our sins. In love, we must encourage and exhort one another. Must give a loving warning about a sinful walk, a walk in worldliness, a walk in impenitence. We're no doubt well aware of the fact that this isn't acceptable in much of the nominal church today. In our day, it's supposed to be a mark of love to be tolerant. Never say a thing about sin. At least not in someone else's life. Or to ignore the lives of each other. Let each one live and speak and do as he pleases. But of course, that is not love. Can never be love. Fruit of that kind of life together is not confession and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. And certainly we are not to think that, well, I'm really disqualified for this work because I have to be concerned about my own sins. No, beloved, the reality of our own sin and sinfulness is exactly what qualifies us for this work. For we are to approach one another as fellow sinners who are saved only by grace. We have to come to each other from the lowly position of one who also knows that awful power of sin and the difficulty of breaking with sin and that ongoing struggle of sanctification which is so hard for the flesh. But also as one who by grace has confessed his sins and knows the wonderful forgiveness that God gives for Jesus' sake in that way of repentance. What peace it brings. What joy, what comfort. In addition, this implies that we are to be living our lives as godly examples to one another. The office bearers, of course, are given in Scripture that calling to be examples to the flock. Certainly as parents, we are to live in such a way that we are good examples for our children. Speak as I speak, do as I do. And all the saints, young people included, are to strive to live their lives as examples one to another. Especially you older young men and young women have that calling to be good examples for those who are a bit younger. And finally, washing one another's feet implies that we are in prayer, praying for one another. We may have opportunity at times to pray with a brother or sister together, bowing before the throne of grace, seeking mercy in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness. But there are countless opportunities from day to day that we can pray for one another. And James assures us in his epistle that the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous avail much. We are able to convert the sinner from the error of his way. So our washing one another's feet involves our striving together after holiness. Indeed, as members of the body of Christ, in order that the body of Christ may be built up in holiness, that His kingdom may be manifest more and more, even in our midst. If this seems to deny that the work of sanctification is the work of God by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you must remember that this spiritual washing is possible only in the fellowship of believers. The example can only be followed by the church as she represents God's kingdom in the midst of this world and as she is filled with the Spirit of Christ. Before anyone can follow the example of Christ in this, must be washed in His blood, quickened by His Spirit. In other words, we can serve and minister unto others only, and we have been ministered unto by Christ. And the communion of the life of Christ is in us. The sanctifying power of His Spirit works through us. Beloved, we must pray for that grace of humility. We must remember the powerful example of Christ in that upper room. Esteem others greater than self. Strive together to live thankful lives, assisting one another in that struggle. It's really only in serving of one another that we can also truly serve God. As Christ said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts by Thy Spirit. Humble us more and more before Thee, but also before one another. In the love of Christ, may we be there to help and serve each other, be servants unto one another, bearing one another's burdens in the love of Christ. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing together Psalter number 403. 403. From Psalm 147. Notice that third stanza. No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In them that fear Him, He delights. In them that trust His love. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three, number 403.